The greatest invitation ever made, RSVP. Now, I think all of us enjoy receiving invitations, invitation to a meal, to a wedding, to a concert. It may be that you're here in church this morning because you've been invited to come, you accepted the invitation, and we're glad you did. So we all enjoy these invitations, and usually, especially when the invitation is printed on a little card, those cryptic letters are down there at the bottom, RSVP. And because we're well brought up, we know very well what they mean, that they are a French request to please reply to the invitation. But not everybody knows that. I like the story of a couple who found political asylum in this country during the Second World War. They came from East or Central Europe, and they were not very well versed in Western culture. And one day they received an invitation to a wedding. And there, at the bottom of the invitation, were those cryptic letters, RSVP. And in his thick East European accent, the husband said, "Wife, what does it mean? RSVP. I don't know what it means." So they thought for a while, and then suddenly inspiration dawned. And the husband said, "Wife, I know what it means. Remember, send wedding present." Well, they made a mistake because they imagined that it was a demand when in reality it was an offer and an invitation. And unfortunately, there are many people who make the same mistake today about Jesus Christ and about the gospel. They think it is a demand when in reality it is an offer, a free offer or invitation. So let's look at our text. I'd be grateful if you take the church Bible. I think you'd find it easier to follow. And turn to the New Testament section. Matthew chapter 11, and I begin to read at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and clever and revealed them literally to babies or little children. Yes, Father, but that was your good pleasure. All things," Jesus went on, "have been committed to me by my Father. Nobody knows the Son except the Father, and nobody knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let's keep the Bible open. Surely these words must be among the most tender and appealing words that Jesus of Nazareth ever uttered. No wonder we read, "The common people heard him gladly. They marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth." Well, they've been immortalized in different ways. For some of us, they've been immortalized by Handel in the Messiah, in that famous aria in which he combined these words with words from the prophet Isaiah. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, come unto him." For those of us who are members of the Anglican Church or the Anglican Communion, we may know that these words were taken by Cranmer, the architect of our prayer book. They were taken from the German liturgy of Archbishop Hermann of Cologne and incorporated into the Anglican Communion service. So they are part of the comfortable words when we hear, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." For myself, I can never hear these words without remembering that 4 years ago, 1996, I found myself on South Georgia Island, about 800 miles east of the Falkland Islands in the South Atlantic. We landed at a place called Grytviken, which is an abandoned Norwegian whaling station, where the famous explorer Shackleton, Ernest Shackleton, is buried. And here close to the seashore is a tiny little Norwegian Lutheran church, recently restored, now surrounded by king penguins and elephant seals. Well, I came up to this little church, I pushed the front door, and it yielded to my touch. So I went in. What do you think I found? On the east wall of that little Lutheran church, hundreds of miles from anywhere, I read in the Norwegian language, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I want to ask you to notice that there are two invitations here addressed to us, preceded by two statements made by Christ about himself. So let's begin first with the two statements. Both of them are about the knowledge of God. And if it is possible to come to know God, nothing can be more important in human experience than coming to know him. And the word that is common to both these statements is the word revealed. Here is statement one. God is revealed only by Jesus Christ. Verse 27. Nobody knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So only he knows God, so only he can make him known. Now that means, of course, that only Christ can make God the Father fully and finally known. He is partially known in other ways. He's partly been revealed in other ways, in the ordered loveliness of the created universe, in the moral demands of our conscience, in the unfolding developments of history. But although creation tells me of his glory and conscience of his righteousness and history of his power and providence, nobody tells me of his love for sinners or his plan to redeem us except Jesus Christ. This is his claim. And this is the reason why every inquiry into the truth of Christianity must begin with the historic person of Jesus. The most unnerving thing about Jesus of Nazareth is the quiet, unassuming, yet confident way in which he advanced his stupendous claims. There was no fanfare of trumpets, no boasting, no ostentation. His manner was altogether unaffected. Yet here he is daring to call the Lord of heaven and earth his Father, and going on to say that he himself was the Father's only Son, stating that all things have been delivered to him by his Father. In other words, he was the heir of the universe, and claiming that only he knows the Father and only the Father knows him. In other words, there exists between the Father and the Son a unique, intimate, reciprocal relationship. Amazing. His claim is absolute and exclusive, and no other religious teacher in the history of the world has ever dared to make it. God is revealed only, fully and finally, by Jesus Christ. Now the second statement. God is revealed only to little children. Verse 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and clever and revealed them, there's our word, revealed them to little children. The Greek word is babies. And by babies, Jesus meant not the young in years, but those who, whatever their age may be, are childlike and humble in their approach. Babies, in the vocabulary of Jesus, are sincere and humble seekers after the truth. From everybody else, Jesus said, God hides himself. Well, don't misunderstand this, friends. This is not obscurantism. It's not to copy the ostrich and bury our heads in the sand, and it's not to murder our intellect, and it is not to deny the importance of thought. What is it then? It is simply to acknowledge the limitations of our human mind. That when we're seeking God, our mind flounders helplessly out of its depths, because God is infinite in his being and in his perfections, and we are limited and finite. So our little mind, capable as it is of remarkable achievements in the empirical sciences, yet when seeking God, it is lost. If then we stand on our proud pedestal with our spectacles on our nose to scrutinize and criticize God, I tell you, we shall never find him. It's not only unseemly to treat God like that, it's unproductive. If we seek God like that, we shall never find him. If, on the other hand, we step down from our lofty and critical platform and humble ourselves before God and confess our inability to discover him, and get down reverently on our knees before him, and maybe read the Gospels with an open, unprejudiced mind of a little child, why, God reveals himself to people like that. He reveals himself to those who, spiritually speaking, are little children. So I wonder if there is somebody here in church this morning, you know, as I'm speaking, you've never really found God. Even if you come to church, you've never really come to know him. Is this the reason that you've been seeking him in the wrong spirit, in a spirit of arrogance? God hides himself from intellectual dilettantes, but he reveals himself to those who are humble in seeking him. So what's required of us is not that we close our minds, but that we open them. It's not that we stifle our minds, it is that we humble them. Well, are you with me so far? Here are two truly amazing statements or claims that Jesus made. First, that God hides himself from the intellectually clever and reveals himself to babies. And the other, that God is revealed only by Jesus Christ. He reveals himself in Christ to those who humble themselves before him. Those are challenging claims of Christ. But now we move on from the two statements that he made to the two invitations that he issues. And the first invitation is, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You notice to whom that invitation is addressed. He's speaking to us, to human beings. And as he does so, he's very far from being complimentary. He likens us to oxen who are laboring under a yoke that chafes on their back, and to oxen, too, that are heavy laden with a load that threatens to crush them. You see, Jesus assumed that humankind is burdened. And I, for one, do not doubt his diagnosis. There is, for example, the burden of our anxieties and our fears, of our temptations and responsibilities, of our loneliness. Or again, there is the sense that sometimes life has no meaning or purpose. And above all, there is the burden of our failures that are properly called our sins. Does our conscience never feel its guilt? Is our heart never bowed down with a sense of shame? Have we never cried out, as the Book of Common Prayer compels us to do, the burden of them is intolerable? That is, I can bear it no longer. If these things have never been part of our experience, I fear we shall never accept the invitation of Christ. It is the burdened whom he invites to come to him. Just as Jesus said in another passage, those who are healthy don't need a doctor, but only those who are sick. So we come to him when we sense our spiritual sickness, when we sense again our burdens. The very first step to take towards Jesus Christ is a frank and humble admission that we need him. Nothing keeps people away from Jesus Christ more than our arrogance and our self-sufficiency and our unwillingness to acknowledge that we need him desperately. So he addresses the invitation to the burden. What does he offer them? He offers to ease their yoke, to lift their burden, to give us rest, to set us free. Marvelous. And nobody else can do it but Christ. For he is portrayed in the New Testament as the world's supreme burden bearer, because he bore our burden when he died on the cross. Friend, listen again to some of these verses of the New Testament. Have you come across them? Listen. The Lord, that's God the Father, has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Again, behold the Lamb of God who lifts up and bears away the sin of the world. Or again, he was once offered to bear the sins of many. Or again, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so I could go on. The sin bearer, the burden bearer. And if we come to him, he will lift our burden from us. This is the very essence of the Christian good news. The good news it is that Almighty God loves us in spite of our sin and guilt and rebellion. He loves us and he came after us in Jesus Christ. He took our nature upon him, becoming a human being. He lived a perfect life of love. He had no sin of his own for which atonement needed to be made. And then on the cross, he identified himself with our sin and guilt. We are even told in the New Testament he was made sin with our sins, and he was made a curse instead of us. In that God-forsakenness, in that darkness of the cross, he endured the condemnation that we deserve to bear. And now on the ground of his sin-bearing death, if we come to him, he will lift the burden and give us rest, a full and free forgiveness together with a new birth and a new beginning. Nobody's expressed it, I think, more eloquently than the great John Bunyan in his allegory Pilgrim's Progress. Listen to this. He ran thus until he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream, says Bunyan, that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do until it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and to wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease his burden. So he looked and looked again, even until the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. So we know that Jesus invites us to come to him if we're burdened. So what do we have to do? There is nothing that we have to do except come to him. Salvation is a gift, absolutely free and utterly undeserved. And there is no substitute for this personal, simple coming and commitment to Jesus Christ. Some people try to make it so complicated. They become engrossed in the externals of religion. They come to church, which is fine in its way. They come to the Holy Communion service, which again is fine. They come to be baptized. They come to the bishop to be confirmed by him. They come to a pastor to seek his counsel. They come to the Bible and read it. They come to everything and everybody except the one who invites them to come. Jesus Christ, come to me. It's possible to come to all those other things I've mentioned and never come to Christ himself. I beg you, friend, don't stumble over the simplicity of his invitation. Some years ago, there was a famous professor of Hebrew in Edinburgh University. His name is Dr. John Duncan, but he was known affectionately by his students as Rabbi Duncan because of his excellence in Hebrew. And such were his attainments in the Semitic languages that his students were persuaded that he said his prayers in Hebrew. Then one night, two of them determined to find out. They crept quietly along the corridor outside his bedroom and put their ear to the keyhole. And they expected to hear great flights of Hebrew rhetoric and mysticism. And this is what they heard. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity. Suffer me to come to thee. And if a Hebrew professor can do it, I see no reason why you and I shouldn't do it. Come to me, he says, in the simplicity of your need, and I will give you rest. Well, that's the first invitation. And the second is this. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I marvel at the balance of the Bible. You know, the Christian life is not just taking it easy and enjoying rest. No, when we come to Christ, he first eases our yoke and then fits his yoke upon us in its place. He not only lifts our burden, but places his burden upon us instead. And yet there are too many of us who want the rest without the yoke. We want to lose our burden, but we don't want to gain Christ's. But the two invitations of Jesus belong together, and we have no liberty to pick and choose between them. What is the yoke of Jesus? Well, a yoke, as you know, is a horizontal wooden bar that is laid on the necks of oxen, particularly still today in developing countries. And the Jews spoke of the yoke of Torah, the yoke of the law, because in the Old Testament, a yoke is a symbol of submission to authority. And what Jesus meant when he said, take my yoke upon you, he explains by adding, and learn from me. So, to take upon us the yoke of Christ is to enter his school, to become his disciple, to regard him not only as our Savior, but as our Lord and as our teacher. And that includes submitting our minds and our wills to his lordship and bringing every part of our life under his sovereign control. Does that sound hard? It really isn't. It's the way of liberation. Because the burden we lose when we come to Christ is heavy. Come to me, those who labor and are heavy laden. But the burden we gain when we come to Christ is light. My burden is light, he says. And it's the same with the yoke. The yoke that we lose when we come to Christ is a misfit. It chafes, it rubs upon our back. But Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what Jesus is inviting us to do in coming to him and learning from him and obeying him is to find the way of freedom, the way of liberation. Besides, he who lays upon us this yoke describes himself as humble and gentle in heart. You have nothing to fear. Jesus is a patient, humble, gentle master, lays upon us an easy yoke and a light burden if we will but come to him. So let me conclude. I wonder if you've noticed this. You've been following carefully. Did you notice that although there are two invitations which are different from one another, one is come to me, the other is take my yoke upon you, two different invitations, but the promise that is attached to the two invitations is exactly the same. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest unto your souls. The way to find rest is to lose our burden at the cross and then allow Christ to put his burden and yoke upon us instead. Freedom is not found in discarding the yoke of Christ. It's found in losing our own burden. It's not found in discarding his authority. It's an amazing truth that freedom is found under the yoke of Christ. I think this is one of the big paradoxes of the Christian life, that under his yoke we find rest, that through service we find freedom, that when we lose ourselves in loving, we find ourselves, and when we die to our own self-centeredness, we begin to live. It's a marvelous truth, and I want to urge you to put it to the test. Friend, RSVP. I've tried to unfold the invitations of Jesus, but now it's up to you. He invites you to come to him. He invites you to take his yoke upon you. And now he's waiting for your response. Will you come? What a glorious thing. On the very first day of the new year, new century, new millennium, you were to come to Christ and take his yoke upon you and begin the Christian life. Of course, there is a lot more to it than we've had time to look at this morning, but this is the way to begin. Let's pray. We'll spend a moment in silent reflection. We'll listen again to the invitation of Jesus. Come unto me to lose your burden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Let me be your teacher and your Lord. Will you come? Just as you are, in the silence. Come to him now. We thank you together, Lord Jesus, for your gracious invitations. We thank you that although we do not deserve to know you, you invite us to come to you. And you want to be our Savior, our teacher, our Lord. We pray that many here may begin this Christian discipleship even today on the first Sunday of the new millennium and go forth on their way rejoicing. These things we ask, Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.